Well, I hope everyone had a good lunch. So, we're going to continue on this afternoon, and we're considering one of our spiritual enemies, the world system. And I mentioned, I think, last week, eventually I want to look at the larger context in 1 John chapter 2. One of the things you can see in that context, though, is that the world system is really one of the more difficult spiritual enemies, in that it's probably one of the last areas that we start consistently having victory over. You can see that in the young men in 1 John chapter 2, that they would have been having success over their sin nature. They also had strength and were overcoming Satan, but the world system was still getting them. And so that leads the apostle to say, stop loving the world, nor the things in it. And we will spend a message sometime in the future looking at that larger context. But the world system, it's a spiritual enemy because it does actively entice and have lusts or strong desires that can lead a Christian astray. It can cause someone to misdirect their agape love. And we've been going over a lot of things related to it and just kind of building a foundation, you know, so we can understand it, because it is a subtle enemy. And the first thing we want to remember about the world system is that it deals with everything associated with civilization, society. And the devil is the ruler of it. He's the ruler of it. He's the archon. He's the commander, as I sometimes like to use that translation, just to emphasize the fact that he's the one who's devised it. He's the one who's organized it. And he's the one who's at the helm in regards to the world system. I'm going to do some review today on a number of places we've been. We're going to survey through, and then we'll take it just a little farther, hopefully. And so let's open with a word of prayer, and we will begin. Father, we do thank you for the day. We're grateful for your word, the opportunities to be under it. And we thank you now for this time before us. And we pray your spirit would guide and direct as we continue. In Christ's name, amen. Let me just illustrate from scripture that Satan is the ruler of it. And there's a number of places we can do this, but if we just go back to the Gospel of John, and John, we'll go 16, we could go to a number of places. But the Lord in the upper room began to look forward in anticipation of his cross work and the ascending to the Father and the sending of the Holy Spirit. And so in John chapter 16, speaking of the Holy Spirit, he says, and when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. And the word they translated prince there is our word that just means ruler. The ruler of the world is judged. And that's speaking of Satan. You could go back further in the context. I've done that in the past. I won't do that today. But the devil, he is the ruler of the world system. Now, when we're speaking of the world system, we're speaking of the satanic system. But that includes all of the unsaved who make up the system. And it's how Satan organizes it. And we can see this. Let's just go back to 1 John chapter 5. And we want verse 19 here. And we know that we, talking about Christians, are out from God as to source. Ek preposition, that we are out from God as the source, and the whole world lies not in wickedness, but it's just literally in the wicked one or the malignant evil one, if we want to translate it. The whole world, meaning the whole satanic system and the unsaved, they lie within the authority of the malignant evil one, of Satan. And so you could say that Satan has laid the world system down, and the unsaved have made up that world system, and he cares for them. He's rocking them to sleep. It's kind of the idea is that it lies within him, though. It's in his authority, and he exercises and has a lot of influence, a lot of influence. Now, we know that we are in the age right now. It's referred to as the present evil age over in Galatians 1:4. An age is looking at a time frame in which God is showing something about himself to created beings, and he can do that through contrast to the activities of others. And so in this present evil age, we know that the devil is the god of this age. And so he's been given a lot of authority and a lot of influence. He's going to do that through his system, his satanic system. And so the age is also referred to the age of this world, the age of this world. Let's look at Ephesians 2:2. So Ephesians 2:2, of course, I've come back here a number of times, and Paul, looking at the time prior to these Ephesian Christians being saved, he says, "Where in time past you walked according to the age of this world." And I believe he's talking about the present evil age. Now remember, the thing that God's manifesting about himself in this present evil age, it relates to eternal life. In his earthly ministry, he was talking about those would have eternal life in the age to come. And we know that we are in that age that he was talking about because we have eternal life, because we have the indwelling Son. And so he's manifesting a quality of his life through spiritual believers in this present evil age, in contrast to what Satan is doing with his children and through his system. There's going to be a contrast in the activities and the quality of what's being manifested. Now, just finishing up in Ephesians 2:2, according they walked, they ordered their lives measured by the age of this world. So the world has a special, if you will, role in this time period and what God is allowing as part of what he's doing, in contrast to what Satan's doing. And we just continue on, measured by or according to the prince. That word for prince is ruler. Ruler of the authority of the air. Again, that's a reference to Satan. The spirit that now works, not in the children, but the sons of disobedience. So it's interesting when hopefully take a look at that idea further in the future, but the sons of disobedience, a position of privilege in relation to disobedience. It's a sophisticated disobedience. So there can be an appearance of righteousness. There can be an appearance of holiness. There can be an appearance of truth, but it's all an appearance because it's all independent of God. One of the things God allows is that he's allowing is, and we're going to take a look at this. I'm going to go ahead and run back through a number of things with Satan. I like to do that because it's important to understand some things about the person who's devised and ruling the world system. Because he's clever. He's clever. So we will go back and take a look, I think, in Isaiah 14. and take a look at his five I wills. Now, the one thing I would say is when we think about God and God's attributes. So God's attributes. How many attributes are there? Somebody, seven attributes. They're eternal. And so these, God's attributes are eternal, meaning they were in existence prior to any creating. They were in activity. And so when you think of God's attributes, or we could say the perfections of God, the perfections of God. Think of truth, righteousness, holiness, goodness, love. We also have two O's, omniscience and omnipotent. So there's the seven attributes. But when you think of those, you know, there's no approaching the attributes. There's no approaching the perfections of God independent of God. Now, I say that as we're going to go and look at Satan's five I wills. We've done this in the past in Isaiah 14, because he's going to say, I'm going to make myself like the Most High. And so essentially what he's trying to do, he's trying to approach something. He's trying to make himself something independent of the perfect one himself. And I'm talking about God as one in essence. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 14. In Isaiah 14, and we'll just read verse 13 and 14 in Isaiah 14. And you can see the reference to Lucifer in verse 12 and verse 13. For thou hast said in thy heart, you have these five I wills. The I, the individual. I will ascend into the heavens. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. And that's a hifil there. I'll point that out for Don's sake. He likes to be reminded of that. That just means it's a causative thing, a positive. And so here he's saying, I will cause to exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also in the mount of the congregation or meeting in the sides of the north. In verse 14, he says, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And so he's talking, I believe, there about the clouds of glory of God. And then in the last of the five I wills, I will be like the Most High. And so this is a hifpel, imperfect here. And so he's saying that he's going to proceed to, and it's reflexive, I will proceed to make myself like the Most High. So it's interesting when you think about that is, he wasn't content with his position in God's government. And in a sense, he felt that, maybe he wasn't being used to his full potential, and felt like maybe he was being held back. He wanted to show what he could do. And that was part of his fall. And we know that he's corrupted his wisdom. His wisdom is corrupt. Let's just go back to Ezekiel, and we we've been back here, but again, we're going to just do some reviewing of these things. Let's go back to Ezekiel chapter 28, and we have, we were here a number of weeks ago. I don't want to go back and go through all of this again, but here scripture speaking to the person behind the king of Tyre here. And so you can see in verse 16, the reference to the covering cherub. And in verse 17 is the verse that we want in Ezekiel 28:17. He says, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty." Lifted up. Reference here to pride. And then he says, "Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." And so corrupted, he's spoiled. It's a PL perfect. Intensive action, completed. He's spoiled. He's corrupted his wisdom, his wisdom, his knowledge, the foundation of how to act correctly. It's been corrupted. It's been spoiled. It's completed. And he says, "Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Just by reason of your splendor, we could translate it that way. You know, Satan wanted glory for himself. This might be the first instance of narcissism right here. And but he wanted eyes on him. Well, guess what? Eyes are on him. Look what the Lord says in scripture here. Here he says, "I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee." Okay, so he's gonna be beheld. It's not gonna be so much in self-glory and what he could do in awe. It's gonna be what God did because of what he did to himself and corrupted his wisdom and lifted up with pride. And so I want to use that then to where we were last week. We went back into Genesis chapter 3 and we considered the temptation of Eve. Now there's a number of interesting things in here, and if we were if this was a class in Satanology, or if we were doing a section on the Christian life on Satan and the lust from Satan, we could look at a number of things in here in Genesis 3, but I wanted to just point out a few of the things, because I think some of the things that he learned in his interaction with mankind here, he's taken the things he's learned and he's built it into his system. And so in Genesis 3, of course in verse 1, I just want to comment on this first verse. It says, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made." And the word subtle here, I just want to point this out. It has the idea of crafty, cunning, clever, shrewd. And so that was the one thing I want to point out is this individual that's being referenced here. He's cunning. He's clever. You should keep that in mind when we consider him as the ruler of the world system. Now, I'll just go ahead and read down through here. "And then the woman said unto the serpent," well, let me finish reading verse 1. "And he said unto the woman, Indeed, as God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Now, it's interesting. God had not said that. His stated question, he knew that. His question was an attempt, really, to frame Eve's thinking. Now, Satan would have had decades to have studied Adam and Eve. It's interesting he chose to tempt Eve. He must have saw that there was more likelihood that Eve would follow through with the temptation. But he would have had decades. I think Don believes it's around maybe 100. I think Dr. Schaefer, I'm going to say, I think he mentioned maybe 70, but I don't know. I haven't looked into that. I would say he had decades to study Adam and Eve by this time. And we see here, the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst or the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, we don't have recorded that God said, neither shall you touch it. That was something that's not recorded in Scripture back in chapter 2 and verse 17. I'm not going to dwell on that. I want to get to verse 6. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. And so he directly contradicts the word of God here. That was a lie. Now it's interesting, in his explanation in verse 5, he seems to imply that God wasn't completely honest for maybe a selfish purpose. He says, for God does know that in the day that you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. So it's interesting because the implication here is dishonest. The implication is that God was withholding something that would be good. The interesting thing is the implication is dishonest, but there's some truth in here. Knowing good and evil was something that they, by participating in this, that they could come to be similar in that way, in that one way. But we can see from other places in Scripture, Eve was thoroughly deceived. In her deception, she was thinking more of lines what was being implied here. She was thoroughly deceived. So she's thinking that, in other words, what happened as a result of her taking the fruit and eating, that caught her by surprise because she was thinking that it wasn't going to be a bad thing. And so in verse 6, now this is where I wanted to draw our attention to, because this is where I think Satan has taken some things that he learned through this, and he's taken some of these same principles and he uses them in the world system up to today. Now, in verse 6, it says, and when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So saw that it was good for food. Good for, we'll just say, the physical appetite. To satisfy the physical appetite. And that it was pleasant to the eyes. Interesting, pleasant to the eyes, just a pleasure, a delight to the eyes. And so the reference to the, I refer to as the eye gate, the eye gate. Now, this is also connected to the soul. Think about the connection to the soul, that the soul is the seat of emotions and the senses are tied to the soul as well. It's interesting, though, that the eyes have a particularly strong connection, I would say, to the soul. It's interesting that it's emphasized. But she saw here, though, that it was pleasant to the eyes, or just a delight to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise. And so there was a desire to have wisdom. The implication is the wisdom that she, the knowledge that she did have was holding her back, right? And so this desire to make one wise, though, this verb here, it's a hifil, so it's a causative. And so that, so she, here saw the tree to be desired to cause to make one wise, to cause it to happen. And the word to make wise is to, the idea to gain insight, to have success, to prosper. I noticed in looking at this verb in a number of other places, in a number of other translations, like the New American Standard, they actually translate this verb to prosper. Prosper. She took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And we've been to a number of places, or a couple of places in the New Testament, and we can see that she was thoroughly deceived. I think you can see that in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Also, I think it's 1 Timothy 2:14. It's 2:14 in one of the Timothys. I think it's 1 Timothy though. But she was thoroughly deceived. Now, we had mentioned the lie last week, the lie articular in Scripture. Going back to the garden account there with the temptation of Eve, that that man can be like God, that an individual can reach their full potential independent of God and be like God. Satan corrupted his own wisdom, thought he was being held back. He could do all of these things in his own strength. He could make himself like the Most High. He was able to, in a sense, use some of these same things in his temptation of Eve. Now, I didn't go to all of the places with the lie, but if we remember in John 8:44, we have a verse that not translated the lie in the English, but the Greek, it is articular. And so the Lord here, he's talking to these Jews who are opposed to him, and he says, "You are out from your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do." And it's not, it's just you desire to do, you wish to do. He says, "He was a murderer from a beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks the lie," and it's articular, "when he speaks the lie, he speaks out from his own as the source." And so the ek preposition there again, "for he is a liar and the father of it." Now, Satan promotes that the individual can do great things independent of God. He thought that about himself. He was suggesting that to Eve. As on our way to considering how he's weaved some of these things into the world system, we did go here last week, but let's consider the man of lawlessness. The man of lawlessness is going to be Satan's work of art of showing what man can be capable of. And so in Second Thessalonians chapter 2, let's look at verse 3, and so here we have a reference to the rapture. He says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, the day of the Lord, Except there come the departure first. So we're going to translate this, talking about the rapture by context. And that man of sin or lawlessness be revealed, the son of perdition. In verse 4, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is, as the character and quality, God. That's a lie. That's the lie. But this is going to be the deception. This is man's potential. I'm not sure how this is going to be weaved into the end times, if this is going to be something that he's going to be the example, if he's going to claim that I'm the forerunner. You follow me, we can all be like me. Something like that. Now you can see, if we back up, we get a little bit of an idea of what's going to happen to him. And in verse 8, then shall that lawless one be revealed, talking about after the restrainer comes to be out of the way. When the restrainer comes to be out of the way at the rapture, then shall that lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose coming, this interesting word, this is the word parousia, whose coming, whose presence is after the working of Satan. So this isn't going to be a self-made man. He may present that this is the potential of man, but it's an illusion because his presence is measured by the working of Satan. So he's got an individual behind him with all power and signs and lying wonders, false wonders. And so it's going to be a hoax. And he says with all deceivableness, or just with all deceit of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe not a lie, but the lie. The lie. That this is man's potential. This is what man's capable of. Here we can see it. Look at this. Look at these signs, these wonders, this power. And they're going to believe it. There's going to be a number that will believe it. They're going to believe the lie. Now, I want to go back now and tie this into the world system. And so we were back in 1 John chapter 2. And we, as we had already mentioned, these young men here would have been having victory over the sin nature. They would have been overcoming the malignant evil one, or Satan here. And then John says in verse 15, stop loving the world. And so they still had room to mature, and the world system was still tripping them up. Stop loving the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love concerning the Father is not in him. So you can't be loving the world and the Father at the same time. Now in verse 16, he explains, and this is where we see some principles that are in the world system. And so I just want to come back and grab some of these things. He says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh. It's interesting, the lust of the flesh. Appetites related to man's fallen human nature. Okay, and so the world system, and I've said this before, the world system has something for everyone. but the world system is set up in a way that it will steer an individual to operate in certain works of the flesh. And you're thinking, wow, well, all of the works of the flesh are bad. Which ones does it steer you to work in? Well, how about selfish ambition? How about zeal? We look at some people that would have those characteristics even to an extreme. And the world system puts them up on a pedestal. I was in Kaiser just the other day for an appointment, and they had a quote from Michael Jordan on the wall in the room, and says, "I will not accept failure. I cannot accept not trying." and Michael Jordan, if you know anything about Michael Jordan, he was somebody who was lauded for his zeal. He out-competed everyone. And so the world system will emphasize certain works of the flesh. Zeal, selfish ambition, covetousness, by the way, which is a form of idolatry, would be another one. Let's go on, though. So we have the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. And so, as we mentioned, Satan saw back in the Garden of Eden with Eve that the eye gate is a strong link, a connection to the soul, and the soul is a connection to the mind. And we can see is when her eyes were focused, she wasn't thinking about the ramifications, the spirit, the rational part of the mind was ruling at the time. The eye gate opened that up for her to not be considering some of the other ramifications of her temptation and her decision. So you have the lust of the eyes. It's interesting when you think about the world system and advertising, how they emphasize appearance. Physical appearance. It doesn't matter what's being sold. We were downstairs talking about vehicles. It's interesting. You go back to the vehicles, even from when I was a kid, and guys in particular would look at, you know, the vehicles from, you know, 55 through 57 Chevy, you know, and, you know, the way the bumpers were shaped and the hood, and it's all visual. It's strongly, attracts through the eye, but the lust of the eyes. And then this word here, and I mentioned this last week, the pride, the King James says the pride of life, the pride of or concerning life. The word life there is biological life, it's bios. And so the pride of biological life, it emphasizes the physical, the here and the now. And I mentioned the word pride here. The word for pride, it has the idea of an empty presumption. And I mentioned last week that Thayer in his lexicon for this word mentioned swagger. Swagger. Empty presumption. Swagger. Swag. Which is funny because when he wrote in his lexicon, swagger was considered a negative term, right?
Now I'm wrapping it up.
Now in sports, it's considered a positive. If a sports team, sports individual, they have swagger, that's considered to be a good thing. and so it's interesting, this word, though, the empty presumption of physical life. The world system emphasizes that. It's one of the things that, it gives it an appeal to humans. But here John says it's not out from the Father as the source. He's not the source of it. But it's out from the world. It's out from the world system. Satanic system. It's Satan's system. He's the ruler of it. And so that's important to know. And so Satan learns, he takes things and he plugs it in and he uses it to his advantage. Now, in verse 17, John says, and the world is passing away. It's passing away. Why would he say that here? Well, you know, let me take you back to, you know, the Titanic. The Titanic was supposed to be the most luxurious ship ever made. And, you know, if you had a chance to have a ticket on that Titanic, and you didn't know it was going to hit an iceberg and sink, that probably would have been pretty appealing, right? But if you knew it was going down, why would you want to attach yourself to it? Well, John here says the world system, it's passing away. It's a sinking ship. I don't know why you would want to attach, why would a Christian want to attach himself to a sinking ship, right? He says, and the lust thereof, and so the lust from it, they're going away too. They're going down, passing away. But he that is doing the will of God just remains settled into the age. So there's some subtleties here. You have the world system also put in contrast to the will of God. And the world system will do that. The world system is designed to provide some structure for directing the flesh. It's designed to steal your attention. It's designed to emphasize physical life and the here and now. And so Satan knows that where your attention is affects your thinking. And your thinking affects your actions. And so that's one of the ways the world system is subtle. Because it does appeal to the physical. It appeals to the soul. It appeals through the eyes. And last week I mentioned that the world system, it's the perfect environment to show what a person can do. It's interesting when you think about that. Now I want to show you in scripture why I say that. And so I see the times running down. I'm going to come back. But let me just say in summary that the world system, it has its own standards. It has its own elementary principles. I don't have time to develop some of these contexts. I thought I would get to this point with about 40 minutes to go. But that's okay. We'll come back. But let me just show you a couple places. Let's do this in Colossians. I'm going to skip one I have in Galatians and a couple other places. But let's go into Colossians in chapter 2. Now, as Christians, we want to order our lives in our position in Christ. And so in Colossians 2:6, here you see Paul emphasizing that. He says, and as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Walk, order your lives in him, in your position in Christ. He goes on here and he says, having been rooted and being built up in him, being established by the faith as you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Then he goes on, he says, beware. So here you have something that can hinder you as a Christian from walking in him, if you will, ordering your life. Beware, lest any man spoil you just carry you off as booty from a robbery. That's kind of the idea. Let any man spoil you through philosophy. Philosophy, a fondness for wisdom. And empty deceit. Measured by the tradition of men. Measured by the rudiments of the world. And so the word rudiments here means the elementary principles, the ABCs of the world system. And not measured by Christ. And so here we can see the world system. It has its own elementary principles, its own rudiments, as the King James translates it here. But this provides a different standard of measurement for the Christian that could really lead an individual to neglect walking in their position in Christ. And so I want to point that out. We'll just do this one other place. Let's go over to Colossians 2:20. Part of our position in Christ deals with our relationship to the world system. And so here he says, wherefore, since you died with Christ from the rudiments of the world, we're no longer subject to the ABCs of the world. Why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not. And so I'm just picking up a few places where you can see that it has a standard from which to behave, on which to step, if you will. And so one of the things when we start looking at when the world system was employed, devised, is part of it was to control the sin nature and provide structure. And the world system will do that. And so it can lead you into a false sense of security of, well, you're doing okay by the world system standards. But that's not our standard. We have a different standard. And so as soon as we start adopting and accepting the world system standard as our standard, we're selling ourselves short. We're not going to be enjoying what God has for us. But that's what Satan wants. He wants a certain type of behavior, but he wants it independent of God. Okay. So I give you the short version of that point in my outline. But the world system, it also has its own wisdom. Its own wisdom. And so wisdom really just is the ability to use knowledge in order to act correctly. And so the world system has its wisdom, so it puts out a knowledge in order for you to act correctly according to the world system standards. Let me just illustrate this in Scripture. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me just pick up in verse 18. I'd like to develop this context. You can see here the majority of these believers at this time were carnal. But in 1 Corinthians 3:18 here, Paul says, let no man deceive himself. The idea of thoroughly deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this age, now, King James says world, but it's age here, this age. Remember, this age, the wisdom of this age is in contrast to God's wisdom for how to mature. But if any man seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Then he says, for the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. And so the wisdom of this world, this wisdom finds its source in the world system, and it's foolish. It's foolish. It's kind of moronic. It's folly alongside God. For it is written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. I'm going to just go, and it says, and again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise and that they are vain. And so that they're vain. The idea of vain here is useless. They're useless. Then he goes on here, he says, therefore, let no man boast in men. Now that's important because that ties back to the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world shows what man can do. What man can do. And so he says, therefore, going back to the previous context, so as let no man boast in men, for all things are yours. And so the world system tends to emphasize that. It holds that up as a standard of something to aspire to, what man can do. I'm going to have to come back in here. And so let me just go. We'll tie this up. I'm just going to go back to James chapter 4. In verse 4, we won't develop the context, but you can see here he's, when he says you adulterers and adulteresses, he's talking about spiritual adultery here. You adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship of the world is enmity, is a quality of enmity with God? It's a quality of enmity, friendship. And so this friendship, this fondness of the world system is acting as the world system has something better to offer than what God has provided. And then he says, therefore, whosoever determines to be a friend of the world, is an enemy, but he constitutes himself an enemy of God. An enemy of God. Remember, the world system, it's a satanic system. He's the ruler of it. The whole thing lies within in his sphere of authority. And it's designed to lead you to really act independently of God, to live in the here and the now, to focus on the physical life, and it encourages certain works of the flesh. So you can see why James here, he says, fondness of the world system is a quality of enmity with God. And so I didn't develop that as I would like to, but I'm going to have to come back and we'll figure out how to pick up some of these pieces where we were not able to incorporate today. But let us go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for the day. We're thankful for grace. We're grateful for the provisions of grace. And we have a position in Christ. May we be those that are content with what you've provided, and may we be those that are learning to enjoy and to relate to the salvation you've provided. And we would thank you in Christ's name. Amen.